We'll actually tonight be looking at a number of Bible verses, be bouncing around to some different places, and we'll get there eventually. If you want to start to turn to one, you can turn to Revelation chapter 5 this evening. Revelation chapter 5. And we'll get there in a couple of minutes. Of course, we've been talking, just kind of interrupted here a little bit, but on and off, about how we should view ourselves as Christians. Should we have the view that we should tell ourselves how good we are, that we're beautiful, successful, you know, and so on? Or on the other hand, as we've used the analogy, the illustration, is it okay for us to sing hymns like Meditations on Psalm 51, that we are evil, born in sin? Where should we be on that and looking at ourselves? And we've noted so far that as Christians, we say that we're made in God's image. We bear His image. All persons, all humans are valuable because of this, both men and women. No human is a nothing. They're not worthless. And that includes people with disabilities and unborn persons as well. Us, we're not a nothing. And that's true of all people, both saved and unsaved. So we can at least start with that. We also noted that we are positionally saved saints who sin. We focused on that sin aspect for a whole Sunday night, saying that I do think it is appropriate at times to see ourselves as sinners. And we said that there's freedom from that and joy, knowing that our experience, even while we are saved, that we do sin, is not abnormal. There are others who experience it. And it brings joy to see our unworthiness to receive the mercy of God, and yet we do receive it. And several weeks ago, we took this a little bit further, and we considered that word saints. And we said that we are positionally saved saints. We are God's saints. He made us saints. He declared us to be holy ones. And we noted that that contrasts the view that says that become a saint means you've got to go through some elaborate scheme concocted by a church or some religious hierarchy. We're saints declared so by God in Christ Jesus. Now this week, as I think about that phrase, positionally saved saints who sin, we're working our way backwards through that. So we've tackled the sin part. We've tackled the saints part. Now we want to tackle the saved part tonight. And I want us to view ourselves in light of God's salvation, but only if we see that salvation accurately and helpfully. Now, I think if we see ourselves as rescued, as saved, that's what the word means, we'll talk about that in a moment, it actually produces joy in our lives. Now, the word itself, saved or salvation, does mean at its core a rescue or a deliverance. That's what it means. We talk about firefighters who save people out of buildings. Or this morning, I give the illustration about President Truman before he was the president being pinned under the horse, and one of his lieutenants grabbed him and pulled him out. He saved him from that spot of danger. That's what the word means. It's a rescue or a deliverance. And when we talk about God's rescue of us, this is not just if someone's saving a person out of a fiery building, though that's a serious thing. This was a costly and an impressive salvation, an impressive deliverance. And when you think about this word saved or rescued, it would cause us to wonder why God would do that for us. Why would He rescue? Why would He save us from our sin? I was reading this week about a Navy SEAL named Edward Byers, who last year received the Medal of Honor. That's the highest honor a military officer, military personnel can receive. He, along with five others, rescued a volunteer medical doctor held hostage by the Taliban in 2012. And he did not receive the Medal of Honor until last year because he was redeployed and was unable to receive it from the president's hand. This doctor was working in Afghanistan to establish clinics in Afghanistan and areas there to help establish peaceful relationships in conjunction with military forces. And he was captured and held for ransom, as the Taliban is often wont to do. The military intel had heard about this. They knew he was captured. And they received further intel that he was about to be moved to Pakistan. Now, if you know anything about that area at all, once a person is in Pakistan, they don't have hardly any intel on that person anymore for lots of various reasons. But Afghanistan, they can know a lot. Pakistan, because of political and geographical concerns, it gets very difficult. And so they had heard he was going to be moved to Pakistan, where they would have no shot of getting him. So they actually pushed forward a rapid rescue plan for this volunteer doctor. So Edward Byers and the other five SEALs went in to rescue him. Actually, one of the SEALs died in the process. Byers himself received military honor for incredible bravery, and if you read the account of it, it is tremendous. After he was following the first man in who was shot, he continued to proceed in, tackled one of the insurgents. He found the hostage, and while pinning the enemy he tackled with one arm to the wall, he also grabbed the hostage and laid down on top of him. And he held this man who struggled and was trying to kill him until one of his other SEALs shot the man while he was holding there and protecting the doctor from bullets that were flying through the room. It's an incredible act of bravery. When you think about a rescue, a deliverance, this is really serious. And it was costly. I mean, somebody lost their life in order to rescue this person. And of course, the doctor who was rescued, knowing this and seeing this in the room as this happened, asked a question, and he's asked it publicly in various interviews, why me? Why did you rescue me? Why risk all of that for me? Why my life for a 28-year-old young man who saved mine? What's so important there? And when we think about our salvation, in a sense, we ask the same question. Why did God save anyone, much less us? Why me? All right? That's what I want to try to answer, just at least briefly look at this evening. Now, when a person is saved, theologically, doctrinally, we say a person is rescued and delivered from sin. That's the core of what we mean when we talk about salvation. Now, that plays itself out in various ways. We are saved from the power of sin and our salvation. We're continuing to experience that salvation and our sanctification. And that salvation will one day be culminated when Christ comes back, establishes his rule, and we will be glorified with him forever. That's the completion of our salvation. Theologically, all of this has to do with a deliverance from sin and bringing us to God. And also theologically, we say in our rescue, in our deliverance, in our salvation, that it was costly. More costly even than that SEAL who gave up his life. God had to send his own son. God had to inflict pain upon him. And Jesus had to submit to that pain. He lowered himself, and this is an amazing part of the cost. The cost for our salvation was for him to lower himself to be one of us for all of eternity. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus took on human flesh, God having all the appearance of God, according to Philippians 2, and took on frail, human, created flesh. He became one of us forever. In fact, one of the glories of heaven will be to look on Christ not only as a brother, but also as a Savior who did that for us for all of eternity. This cost something. That's something I can't really put my mind around when I try to think about that. I mean, I've given gifts that have cost me. I can calculate how many hours it took me to make this or how many hours of work it took to pay for this. But an eternity of cost is what went into this. It's a serious and an awesome and tremendous salvation. It was costly. So saved, it's a deliverance. Theologically, it's a deliverance from sin to God. Now, what does it say about us that we are delivered? And of course, that's only the we who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about us? And I would suggest that there are two different responses, one of which is wrong and the other of which is right, that we can have. Our immediate reaction might be to say, we are so valuable that God rescued us. Now, we might not put it in those words, but I would actually suggest today that much of American Christianity is putting it in those words. That we are valuable, so God rescued us because of our value. If we say that, it has certain implications about the way that we think of ourselves, the way that we sing to God, the way that we preach, the way that we fellowship, even the way that we reach people. Now, we are immensely valuable. Go back to step one, we are made in the image of God. But I would suggest that our value is nothing innate in us. Any value that we have is simply derived from God Himself. So in other words, the very value that we have as image bearers, just think about that. We didn't stamp the image of God on us. He did that. We didn't do that. He did that. And even in our salvation, when we think about this rescue, I'm going to try to show you from a series of texts of Scripture very quickly. We're not going to pick them apart in detail. I would love to. Not all of you would love that with me. I know that it's Sunday night and you've got work and all that tomorrow. I would love to do that. But I just want to give you a flavoring of passages that will show us that God rescued us primarily not because of us, but because of Himself. And that's very different. Now, if you follow this through with me, I think you'll find that will it actually increase our joy and actually make us happier than if we say God rescued us because we are valuable. I want to try to show you that tonight. And all of this comes under the question, why did God save us? Why did God save us? Now, Revelation chapter 5, I already had you turn there. I haven't turned there yet. We're going to kind of start from the end and work backwards. In Revelation chapter 5, you have what it seems to be the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. He has called his saints up into heaven. His body, his bride, his temple, it is complete. The building has been finished. And they are now all gathered before the Lord and before God. And we read this as we, if you're in Christ Jesus, we're going to be part of this experience. This is kind of like the preview clip for the full movie, but no movie could do this justice. All right? We are going to be part of this. And notice what happens as this bride is gathered together before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, this is verse 8, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as under the sea, in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And also the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now I want you to notice in there that John, in describing the scene, tells us exactly why someone is redeemed. Did you catch that? Notice this in verse number 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Redemption is about bringing us to God, and the focus is on Him. In fact, let me just pause here and say, if you read through this text, is there any sense in which we will stand, or in this probably more likely, bow and cry these things out and say, "God, I am so thankful that you came and rescued me because I was valuable"? Now, when I look at this scene,
like some sort of value, maybe we won't understand it, otherwise you would have just destroyed Adam.
Yes, we do have value. Immense value.
What would it be like if there was nobody there to bow down?
Why do you think God made us?
Right, I know. So, I mean, then...
we are...
balance, you know?
Yes, we are. Pawns are valuable in chess. They're valuable pieces.
Chess without pawns.
You cannot. Pawns are very valuable in chess. Well, actually, probably the most important is the one who's guiding the pawns. So, just chew on that. I think we're valuable, but I think if we start there, it's trouble.
I'm trying to toot our own horn. I'm just.
Oh yeah. Like, just hold. Hold on.
I never completely understand.
Hold on. No, it's a good question. Yeah.
If I understand correctly, the salvation is basically the triune God glorifying Himself.
I think we're going to see that very clearly in the Bible. That means that we're valuable because we have a means to glorify God. But the first look is not this way. The first look is that way. And after you look that way, you go, "Wow, He values me." It's very different. And I'm going to suggest today that often, in fact, the way evangelism and even the way churches are structured today, the look is this way. All right? And all I'm saying is that our starting point has to be this. That's the point of what I'm trying to get at. So I'm just saying, when you look at this scene, I don't think we're going to be in heaven before the Lamb in this glorious thing thinking anything about our value. Yet, I think we will be more happy than we could ever possibly imagine with every happiness on earth piled together in one moment. So in other words, I think this actually produces the greatest amount of joy and satisfaction for us while focusing on God. Similarly, notice, if you ask the question, why were we made kings and priests? Well, John answers us, verse 10. We have been made kings and priests to make other people see and have a good life. Not according to verse 10. We have been made kings and priests to our God. It's a very theocentric, that means God-centered view. We will, in fact, as kings and priests, minister to others. We're doing this for God. The focus is on Him. The whole focus in this text, in fact, is on Christ and God. This is not the culmination point in human history, but it is a key point in the life of the church as she is gathered before the Lamb, the risen Lamb, singing His praise. And I don't get the sense in here that anybody is disappointed in this scene. I cannot imagine not only singing with all the saints, but also having 10,000 times 10,000 angels in one place singing this song. I don't think that we can fully grasp what that would do. A few years ago, the Olympics, of course, were held in Vancouver. And Vancouver and Canada, one Olympic sport that they are going to triumph in is hockey. Anybody watch a few years ago when that was in Vancouver, the championship game? It was on a Sunday afternoon in Vancouver. as I believe it was Canada versus, was it the United States? I think the U.S. lost to them. But Canada was in the championship game. When it came time to sing the national anthem, 20,000 Canadians packed into this small arena sang with gusto in there. And I was watching on TV, and I love our national anthem. Canada's national anthem is just more beautiful than ours. I hate to say that, but it's true. It just got a beautiful tune and flow to it. The words, not so much, but the tune is just gorgeous. And 20,000 people singing that, and the announcers stopped talking and just panned the audience. And I was watching the TV, and I was just going, man, this is incredible. I mean, if I would have given a lot of money just to go be in that part, not even watch the game. I mean, they got done and, you know, there are people crying and they're just excited. So when we think about this, about this kind of crowd gathered together singing before the throne, no one will be disappointed. And no one is going to feel like, man, I wish Jesus would say something nicer about me. That's just not going to be the focus. That's what I'm getting at. We'll be immensely happy while putting all of the value on Christ. He, by the way, incidentally, according to Hebrews 1, will be more glad than all of his fellows, which is us there. So his joy will increase, which will increase our joy, which increases his joy, and it just gets happier. It's a glorious picture. But the focus is on God. We're redeemed to God. We are kings and priests to God. That's the focus. Now, similarly, Ephesians 1. Now, there's a lot in Ephesians 1 that you have to work through. You have subjects of election and predestination and all those things. I'm not going to comment on any of those tonight, though they're worthy to do so. But Ephesians 1 and verse 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 14, and just ask yourself, this is dealing with the subject of our salvation, where the focus is. All right? Just ask yourself. And if you miss it, normally I'm not going to tell you this, but you're really a dense reader, okay? Or not a good listener. Because he's going to repeat it a number of times to make sure we get why God saved anybody. Okay? So catch this. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. In him, him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now you read through that text, and if your focus is on something like verse 8 saying, the key to this text is God made to abound toward us everything. It's true, but if that's your focus, you miss the overall text. How many times does he say, to the praise of his glory, or according to his purpose, or to the pleasure of his will? It's God. It's God. It's God. He saved us because of him. That's the focus of this text. Because he saved us because of him, we get lots of good stuff. really great stuff. But it's because of him. It's because of him. Because of him. And it's interesting, the focus of this exaltation is not the exaltation of what we get. How does it start in verse 3? Blessed be us because of what we got. Blessed be God because of what he has done. Very different way of thinking about things. Now again, do we get good stuff? Oh my goodness, this is like the treasure trove of eternity right here. I mean, this is the treasure box packed with all the stuff that will make heaven great for us, no doubt. But the goal of this is for us to say, not that we got this stuff. The goal is to say, praise be to God. It's him, he did it in his will, his timing, his way, not mine. This is important to me, if you can't tell. Look at another one, Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. This has been called the most important passage in all the Bible by many, and I don't know if I'd quite go that far. I have a hard time calling one the most important, but if I was going to pick one, this probably would be it, to be honest. This is the heart of Paul's gospel, his good news. He has dealt with the sinfulness of humanity and their utter inability to deal with their sin in any way, shape, or form. By their words, by their actions, by their thoughts, nothing can pull them out of the pit that they've placed themselves in. And then we read this in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this text is so important because it tells us how God dealt with our sin. And he dealt with it by sending Jesus to this earth as a propitiation. We've talked about this before, the wrath bearer for our sin. Theologically, this is where our sins are charged upon Jesus, and he absorbed by imputation our sins on the cross for us. Theologically, this is central doctrinally to our salvation. Without this, we cannot be saved. We are still dead in our sins. We absolutely need what Christ has done for us here. But what I want you to note is that surrounding these statements about the salvation that is given to us by God through Jesus Christ, both at the beginning of this and the end of this, and please note, this is one long convoluted sentence that Paul gives us. Notice what it says at the beginning and the end in all of this. If you ask, why did God do it this way? Why did he save us? Why did he set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins? Notice. But now, the righteousness, that means the justice of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So God set forth Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so he could be known as just. And then notice the end of this, verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, word for justice again, rightness, that he might be just and the justifier. So here's the thing, God designed this whole salvation package. It's glorious in the middle. I mean, all of our sins on Christ, he completely absorbs them. The whole package is designed, Paul says, on the outside of this, to demonstrate what God is, what he is like. That's an incredible thing. That means, if I'm interpreting this rightly, that means our entire salvation experience was given to us by God, for God at the end of time to say, look what I've done. See the focus? right here. Yes, we get great stuff, but the focus is up there. I wish I had time to explore all of these, but let's just turn real fast. Second Thessalonians 1. I won't comment on this, but just this text is amazing. This tells us what will happen at the end of time when Jesus comes back to this earth to execute judgment on the earth. And this is incredible. This is what Jesus is destined to do. It is what he is looking forward to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. At the beginning, I'll just summarize it. Paul is talking about the suffering that these Thessalonians were experiencing, like Paul himself had experienced. And they did suffer a lot. And the question is, what's God going to do about it? And the answer comes in verse number 7. And to give you who are troubled rest, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel. So we definitely get benefit from this, but watch. In flaming sword, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints or by his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You know what Jesus is looking forward to one day when he takes that scroll? Is to gather all the saints and to be admired. Now that would be a selfish thing if it were not for the fact that there is nothing more valuable in all the universe to admire but Jesus. There's nothing more valuable. You say, well, God is. Well, remember Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one and the same. This is the goal. This is true, by the way, in the Old Testament. I won't make you turn there for now, but just look it up sometime in Isaiah 43:7. That's a text where Isaiah says that God is going to bring his sons from afar, those who I have created for my glory. And the creation there is not a reference to when we were created in the garden. It's the creation of his people. He does this for his glory. And we could look at lots more texts. This is just a smattering of them. Now for controversy. Forewarn you. I got 10 minutes. So I could say controversial stuff and just run. It'd be great.
You can run, but you can't hide.
Pastor. Yeah. In our man-centered society today, there's a real problem that we always look at and glorify man and bring God down to earth.
I think so. Now, let's contrast this view. And I'm not going to name names. It's not my purpose. If you know who this is, don't blurt it out. I don't want to tear down a work that's doing a genuine work of the gospel. And I believe that. But I want to contrast this view of what we just saw in the scriptures to a billboard that I saw a few weeks ago. In fact, it was on the way back from the airport. I saw a few weeks in the Twin Cities. It's put out from a large church in the Twin Cities, and here's what it says. Big letters with nothing else except for the name of the church underneath it. This was their advertisement. Your story matters. So, your story matters. What's that?
Mention it to you.
Yeah.
Advertise it on the
phone. I've seen that too.
Now.
I immediately thought, no, it doesn't.
Now, I went on the church website. I thought maybe I'm misunderstanding what their emphasis is because I want to be fair to them. Okay, and I genuinely believe they are doing a genuine work of the gospel. People are being saved through that ministry. They are preaching the gospel. I praise the Lord for that. But I think that there are problems when you go that direction. Here's what they said on the website. There's a link right on it. You can click on it. Your story matters. Bold letters. Then here's a subheading. You may feel that your story is ordinary, or perhaps you just don't know where to begin. But you have a story to tell because no one has the same journey as you. No one else has experienced life from your particular perspective. Next bullet point. Bold letters. Your story is uniquely italicized yours. Sharing your story could offer someone hope, show the power of grace, speak of a life transformed. That moment God entered your story, he gave you a different narrative, a new purpose, and he wants you to show others what hope, grace, and transformation could look like in their own lives. Now, I read that, and I read Revelation 5, and one of these things is not like the other. I read Ephesians 1, and they're not the same. Where is the focus? This is the advertisement they're drawing people in for their church. It is seems to be very relevant, yes. But not just them. This is done in so-called good Baptist churches as well. I don't want to just pick on them because I want to point some fingers here too. There's a common plea even in the way that people present salvation. God wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. He gave his son for you. And he wants to be with you for all of eternity. Now, the trouble with half-truths is that they do have half-truths in them. There is truth in that. And it is true that our story matters. But I don't think it's true in the way that they've presented it. And here's the difference. Let me paint a different picture. My story used to matter. My story used to matter because in my story, I was the center of it. And my story was one of sin and separation from God. I loved my story because I loved me. And that was the problem. Because me, who I was destined because of my sin for an eternal, righteous, wrath-filled judgment of God. That's my story. That was my story when I was born in this world on July 6, 1982. That was my story. Dead in trespasses and sins. Having no hope for the covenant promises of God. But my story changed. You see, God didn't enter my story. You know what he did with my story? He killed it. That's what he did. He destroyed it. What else do words like this mean in Colossians 1? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He didn't enter my story. He took me out of my story. He ripped me out of there. In fact, later in Colossians chapter 3, in fact, this is the last one, I promise. You got to see this. This is incredible. You want to know what God did with his story? Look in Colossians 3 as Paul explains the glories of the gospel.
If they would change that billboard to say something like, your life matters.
Or his story matters.
Or his story matters. Yeah, or your life matters. Yes, your life matters. That's true. I don't know if that's what I still want to lead with.
Oh, my story? His story.
Yeah, all right. Watch this. Colossians 3. If then, and he's assuming this is true, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now watch this, verse 3. For you died. That's what happened to you. And if you don't think that's what Paul means, read Romans, read Ephesians, read Galatians. He says it this over and over and over again. You died. That life of yours, it was killed off. Praise be to God. Because if that's all I had, big trouble. In fact, my story really isn't that unique. It was the same as everybody else. Destined for destruction. But there's life in its place. And where is that life? Notice verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, my story was killed. What I am now is part of God's story. All about his salvation. All about his deliverance. all about his rescue, all about his forgiveness, all about his redemption, all about his work, all about taking me from this dirty, rotten sinner and making me a saint for him. That's the gospel. That's the glory. And that makes me happy. Honestly, it does, because my story stinks. Really. It stinks. Look around at all the unique stories of this earth. Do they produce joy? Not the ones outside of Christ that I've observed. I've, as a pastor, I get to go to funerals on a regular basis. And I've seen the stories that end when people are all about their own story. It is not joyful. But for the Christian, they're conveyed into the kingdom of God's love. And I didn't do that. I have no claim to it. I don't know why. Why did I respond to the gospel? Others didn't. I don't really know. I don't. I mean, I've got some things the Bible does tell me, but really, I have no idea. But that's God's story, not mine. And praise the Lord for it. So when I think of how to view myself, one of the things I say is, I'm saved. I'm rescued. And God did that. I didn't. So I hope this has been an encouragement to your soul and a challenge. It's a glorious thing to be rescued by God. Father in heaven, use these words to impact our lives and to teach us to be praisers and lovers and exalters of you. For even now, in thinking about that future day when we are gathered with all of the saints to admire your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in anticipation of that day, we sing and we pray in our hearts now, worthy are you, O Lord. For you have redeemed us by your blood and you made us kings and priests for you. Why? We cannot say. How? We're amazed. And for all of eternity, we'll be delighted in this. Bless us now as we go tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.